In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. The most important event that takes place in this month of Tuba, in the life of the Church, is of course the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Jordan River, and His appearance, His manifestation, the divine theophany of both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this important event. And so the Church continues to live that event and provides us with Gospels that further expound on this theme of divine appearance, vision of God, seeing God, and of course baptism as the means to do so. And so while the Feast of Theophany is a highly theological event, the Jordan event, and it was very important for this very reason in the early Church, because it manifested the Trinity as one of the hymns of the Byzantine tradition. We took it on too in the 19th century, but we don't sing it. Says that in this moment in the Jordan River, the worship of the Trinity was made manifest. Of course, because the Father spoke, the Son was in the river, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. And so while the Feast of Theophany is a highly theological one, we have a gospel today that takes us further from that and shows us how theology can turn into care for souls, into pastoral care for lives, and how divine vision that was made manifest in the Jordan River can take place in the life of a particular individual that, of course, stands in for all of us, for all of humanity. What it means, basically, for you and I to see God, what it means for God to come and touch us with His incarnate hand, with His hand that unites divinity with humanity. One of the first things we hear in this gospel is the disciples asking Christ about this person who was born blind. And of course, as a side note, we know very well this gospel from Lent, from Great Lent, and it comes on the Sunday prior to Palm Sunday. And so I won't, as Abuna has mentioned earlier, I'm not going to talk about 38 verses of this gospel. There's plenty here that can be saved for a couple of months from now. And so I will instead hold you accountable to remember what I say now. That's easier that way. And so the disciples asked the Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord's answer is very important. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. It's a very specific answer. The Lord didn't give them an answer that is a broad exposition of the problem of pain and suffering in humanity generally. He spoke to them about specifically this man and his parents. A lot of times we don't realize that the Lord knows each and every single one of us. He knows your life. He knows things about you that you don't know yourself. He knows your talents, your gifts, what you can bring to the Church, what you can bring to the body of Christ. And He also knows your challenges, the things that you suffer from and why you suffer from them, more so than you will ever understand them in your own limited humanity. Just two Sundays ago, I wasn't with you, but in the Gospel it mentioned that the Lord Christ was speaking to Nathanael, and He said, before, when you were under the fig tree, I knew thee. And so the Lord knows each and every single one of us. Oftentimes we are tempted to think of salvation as a generic event, almost like a giant concert hall that opens up and everybody, kind of a generic mass of humanity, comes in and is now all, you know, making up the kingdom of heaven. But in the kingdom of heaven, there's a special place for each and every one of us. And it's important for us, and maybe this is the one thing that you need to hear today that will encourage you to enter further into this personal relationship. Because in the kingdom of heaven, there's a place for you specifically, by name. The Lord created it. When He created you, there's a place for you in God's heaven, in God's kingdom. And that means that the Lord already has a relationship with you, even if you don't. And it's up to us then to answer that call and to respond to that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not again as a faithless statistic in billions and billions of humans that have existed and will continue to exist on this earth, but as a particular, unique, individual, unrepeatable in God's kingdom. And then he continues and says, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Of course, it's not that the Lord needed a person to be suffering in order to reveal his glory in his life. But almost every single one of us, if you haven't experienced that already, you will go through periods of life in your own life where you will feel that you are particularly suffering, that you are suffering from things that you don't quite understand. And it's tempting in this moment to ask and to wonder if God has abandoned you. The easiest, most immediate answer we have to this is, God, what have I done for you to abandon me, or to put me through this temptation or through this trial period? Whatever it is that is happening in your life, whether it is physical like this man in this gospel or something else entirely. But even in those moments, or in those times in our lives that are difficult, that are challenging, that are punctuated especially by suffering, it's moments when we can reach out to God that much more, so that God may be indeed glorified in our lives. Not because we are suffering, but because how we suffer, how we respond to that suffering, and how we can make suffering a place where God himself can be glorified in our lives nonetheless, despite the suffering. And when you bring God into your life, into this, you remember that our Lord took human nature, and by doing so, he took on all of the suffering that we have experienced, and even much more that we will never experience. Our experience in this life, I mean, we're tempted sometimes to think of humanity again in a very generic sense, that we have experienced all there is to experience, but you live in a very comfortable, clean, civilized society in the West, the western coast of the United States, a place where millions of people want to come to. And our experience of suffering here is very much different from how it is that you can be suffering elsewhere in the world. Go to anywhere else. Go to Gaza or Israel. Go to Ukraine. Go anywhere else, really, that we hear about in the news, or we haven't even heard about because it has suffered for so long that it has fallen out of our attention. But the Lord Jesus Christ took on all of this suffering. Not just the suffering of us here in comfortable SoCal, but the suffering of all of humanity, the worst of the worst that you see and you have heard of throughout history. He has took all of this on because we know in our faith, in our theology, that he took on everything that is human except for sin only. And so suffering is a chance for the glory of God to be manifested, not because suffering is given by God for this reason, but because it is within our reach as a human response to God to bring God into the suffering and use even that as an opportunity for God to be glorified when we are closer to him in the midst of it. And then you see the incarnation in action. When the Lord takes the mud, the clay, spits on it, and with his own hands, his own, as we say in the liturgy, his own life-giving hands which are without spot or blemish. And he anoints the eyes of the blind man and he has him wash with normal water, nothing special about it. And he comes back seeing. That is the incarnation in action, because it's precisely because of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ took on our human nature, took on a human body, human form, that he's able to then unite these together for the doing of good, using not just his hands, not just his human hands, but even matter, natural matter, clay, water, his own ability to make a sign on his eyes, all of these natural means to effect healing. And again, here is when we see the incarnation, the appearance of God in the flesh operating in action. If you don't know this, the feasts of the Nativity and the Theophany were one event in the early church, especially in Egypt. There was no separate feasts for the Lord's Nativity. The Nativity is actually something we owe to the West. The Roman Catholic Church invented Nativity, if you don't know this. It happened in the middle of the 4th century. By the end of that same century, all the churches in the East had adopted this separate feast of the Lord Christ. So when I speak of the Incarnation, as well as the manifestation, the theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is one and the same thing. Because up until 400 years of Christianity in Egypt, Christians celebrated these two events together as one and the same thing. And so we see here the incarnation in action when the Lord takes the matter that he created, the clay, the saliva, his own hands, and does good with them. And that is that life of gratitude, the life of transforming the things that God created to their ultimate and perfect purpose in Christ. Christ comes and takes on human flesh, not just to die for us on the cross, but to show us every day that he lived, how it is that we too should live as human beings, perfect human beings. Not because we're perfect, but because he perfected our nature in himself. And having perfected our nature in himself, we then have a perfected human nature in him, if we abide in him. And if we look at him as an example of everything that he did, everything that he performed, not just looking at it and saying, this is God and he is a wonder worker, a divine magician, if you will, but seeing him as the perfect example of humanity that we all should have been had we not fallen. And so again, he takes the things of the earth and uses them for good. Contrast this with how we live today as a consumerist society, as a consumerist human being, taking things for our own pleasures first and foremost, acquiring things and continuing to acquire more and more things, again, in comfortable, peaceful SoCal in which we live. We always want to buy the next big thing, build bigger houses, get bigger cars. If your Tesla doesn't go 70 miles, I want one that goes 90 miles, 100 miles, even more. I don't want a car that can drive that long because I don't want to be in a car that long. And instead of that, the Lord comes and shows us an example of what it means to relate better to his creation, to relate perfectly to his creation, and what it means to be this perfect God-man doing good with his humanity, and not doing evil or doing things that are selfish or lustful or out of egotistical interests only. This is how we're supposed to live, finding ways to be creative, and we're all creative in our own different ways. You can be creative if you are engaged in any kind of creative work. Some of us here are architects, they build things, they design things. Some of you are musicians and have an appreciation for that. Some are artists and learn how to paint beautiful icons. That's a work of creativity. You're not just doing a work of art or a profession. You are doing God's work. Human work, yes, but with God in it. And that is the important thing for us to realize, that no matter how mundane it may seem, that which you're engaged, it is something that can be filled with God's presence, filled with his divine creativity, working hand in hand with God to use his creation for the best purposes possible. Dare I say, theandric synergy. That's a joke that meant to filter out who has been here long enough. But you see then this work of creativity reaching this level because it grants vision to this person. So let's stop and think about vision for a couple of minutes at the conclusion of my words for you today. You see the progress of this person in his ascent, in his vision. He first recognizes that, and he refers to Christ as a prophet. Only later on does he ascend enough, even in the course of this, you know, these 38 verses, from recognizing him simply as a man to a prophet, to recognizing him as the Lord, the Son of God himself, through the revelation of God to him at the end of this gospel. We too shouldn't be content simply with proximity to the church. And that is a problem that I want you to take very seriously, because it's one of the biggest temptations for all of us who are punctual, those of us who are consistent in coming to church and having a serious and active life in the church. The temptation is to sit back and say, I've done it all. I am proximal to divinity. I am proximal to holiness. There's nothing more to be had or done except to sit back and reach cruising altitude, so to speak. But we must always be striving to ascend in this relationship with Christ, the ultimate goal of which is indeed vision of God. For some, church acts almost like a dispensary, not that kind of dispensary, but a place that dispenses things. They might come to church because they hand out food, or they might come to church because they hand out things. You know, it's sad, and of course it's a testament to the poverty levels in Egypt. But when all of any priests, myself or anybody else, when we walk around the monasteries in Egypt, in Wadi Natrun, especially on weekends, you know, Friday, Saturday, when the monastery is full of guests from Cairo, anybody that approaches you asks you for barakah. Barakah is not you to bless them with the sign of the cross or to give them a picture of a saint or anything like that. Barakah strictly and only means cash. If you don't know this, you're going to be in an awkward situation where somebody's going to receive a barakah from you that they didn't ask for. And so for some people, church is exactly that, a place where they come to receive material sustenance. For some others, it's a place where they receive sort of a social experience. They come into contact with other people that are of their same age and background and having the same struggles, whether they are fellow college students or fellow mothers and fathers and what have you, and they get a sense of camaraderie that way. For some, it's a sense of personal fulfillment. Oh, I went to church today and I got to read the Pauline epistle. Or I went to church today and I got to serve in the altar and say a number of responses. I feel fulfilled now. Or I went to church today and I helped with this and that. All these things are great, but they fall short of our ultimate goal of being close to God, and that is vision of Him. Vision of Him is not a magical apparition per se, a magical, miraculous appearance that of the kind that we hear about so often in the lives of saints. But it's when you can see God in everything. When you can see God in the person of everyone around you. When you can see the Lord Jesus Christ even in that person coming to ask for, you know, 20, 30, 50 Egyptian pounds from me. If I can see God in this person, then that's vision of God. And that is a goal for us being in church. Always staying close to the mysteries of the church. Having an active prayer life. All of these things have as their ultimate goal what? So I can tell myself in the mirror, you're a good Christian? No. But ultimate goal for it is to have this vision of God that we see exemplified in this very particular way in the life of this person in this gospel today. And it reminds us of the fact that God revealed Himself to us in the first place, in His incarnation, in His baptism, in the Jordan event, and so forth. And so vision of God, you know, we had today the feast of Saint Anastasia. That is, incidentally, there's about two or three Saint Anastasias in the Synaxar. This is the one whose life affected me the most, and for which we named our daughter. And she does something so unthinkable. She's born to a noble family, Constantinople. She lives a life of means, of course, luxury, richness. And she had a chance to be the wife, second wife, but wife nonetheless, of Emperor Justinian, who is a very impressive emperor. If you don't know anything about him, go read more about him. And she declined all of this, went to Alexandria, or still a pretty great place to be. And the empress, the first wife of the emperor, built a palace for her so she can just keep her at arm's length. Stay away from my husband. Here's a monastery. You can live there in Alexandria. You're a sea away from us. Even that wasn't enough. She left and she went to the wilderness of Scythus, the same desert from which I just came the last couple of weeks. It's a pretty rough place. I don't want to be back there for a long time. And she lived there in a cave by herself. She wouldn't even see anybody. You know, cave doesn't necessarily mean seclusion. Nowadays, that's another thing that you don't know. A lot of monks in those big monasteries in Egypt, Saint Bishoy, Baramos, etc., a lot of those monks take decisions, or, you know, forced blessing, if you want to call it that, to go build themselves a cell outside from the communal living of the monastery. And apparently it's not hard at all for a monk to get a ton of money in Egypt from people in donations if they wanted to. And so even on Google Maps now, you can look up and you will see locations called the cell of Abuna so-and-so, the cell of Abuna so-and-so, and you can drive yourself there if you want it. And they're supposed to be very, very nice, luxurious places because people come visit them and see the result of their donations. And so, you know, being living in seclusion outside the monastery, is not necessarily the romantic ideal that you can get from reading The Paradise of the Fathers, the monk living in the cave, surrounded by nature and the elements and so forth. Nowadays, it's nothing like this. But Anastasia goes and lives in a cave, and we know from the story that she didn't see anybody. Even the person that came and brought her water once a week, he left it at the door of the cave, and he collected the ostraca, the pieces of pottery, they're called ostraca, on which she wrote letters to her spiritual father, Abba Daniel, the hegemon of the entire desert. And so she lived in a cave to the point where nobody even got to see her. Now that sounds a little extreme, but I like to look at it today, especially in light of this gospel, and I see that she had vision for one thing and one thing only, and that is God. And she wanted nothing else. She didn't want the palace at Constantinople. She didn't want to be married to the emperor. She didn't want to even live in a monastery in Alexandria. But she went to the desert, and not to the communal living of other monks, but in a secluded cave. She wanted to see nothing else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the vision that we should strive to acquire in the church. That is the vision for everything on the individual level in your spiritual life, but also in the collective sense of all of our services, all of what we do as church, having nothing before it except the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Because then everything falls into place from there. Because how can you see God who is love and not love? How can you see God who is the shepherd of our souls and not care? And how can you see God who is the ultimate I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am who I am, etc., etc., and then have any sense of I, ego, left in you? To Him be glory now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.